I know you didn't hear the music, but that last song by Joel Chernoff just really puts into perspective what the whole plan of salvation is about, of course. It's a sacrifice lamb, capital L, has come. He's God's only son, the only unblemished, perfect sacrifice, the only one whose blood can take away the violations we've made of the law. And as Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, the condemnation that was due to us from the law was nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. The original word for salvation in Hebrew is goel, which meant the ransom that you paid, the bail that you paid to get somebody out of a prison, the ransom that you paid to have somebody be free. So he paid the ransom for us to be free. And because we're going into the fall feasts, we see how, as the plan of salvation unfolds through all of Torah, all of the prophets, all of the writings, we see that the seven feasts of the Lord all symbolize, prefigure, are types of what Messiah Yeshua will do and how he'll do it, why he'll do it the way he did it, so that our debt can be paid. I mean, this is unbelievable. You know, we sit around worrying about silly things when we have this awesome grace poured out on us that is, as we were talking last night, inscrutable, unfathomable, unsearchable. I mean, nobody could possibly understand this. But it goes from Genesis 3:15 to the end. It'll be Genesis 3:15 for your homework. And as we go into the feast days, we're going to learn how they prefigure Messiah. And you know, when we do the Seders, I mean, most of you have been to a bunch of Seders. Some of you have been to innumerable ones. But even the traditions that arose over the centuries from the Seder, Yeshua used them to teach a lesson, used them to show redemption. You know, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, from a children's game. There's nothing in Exodus that says when you do the Passover, you're going to play this game for the kids, and you're going to take a piece of unleavened bread, and you're going to hide it, and the kids are going to go find it. No, these are traditions that grew up. When somebody brought him the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body," from a children's game. The matzah tosh, the bag with the three components, and you take the middle one out and break it, and the other half of it gets hidden, was a tradition. But the second person of the Trinity incarnate is broken, goes away for a while. First it was till the third day. Now we're waiting for him to come back. He's gone away for a while. I hope he comes back tonight. Even tomorrow would be all right. Even before we meet next week would be all right. But so all of this is really unbelievable. And we're going to see a tradition tonight that kind of leads into the fall feasts. Remember, God gives seven feasts to Israel. The only holy days that are given in the Bible, right? They're all in the Old Testament. They're all in the Torah. They're all in the Torah. They're all summarized in Leviticus 23, if you want to, you know, kind of read that for your homework, and we'll be going over that a lot. But he says these feasts have to be celebrated till the end. The New Testament gives us no holy days to celebrate. So we're not going to debate that, but you know, if you go to a Messianic congregation, whoosh, don't pounce on that statement. But we're not going to do that. But even the traditions that went along with these are redeemed, so to speak. And, oh, I forgot my little clicker. Here it is. I hate to say next slide. So there was this tradition that was called the King in the Field. Now, we're currently in the month of Elul. Elul is the month before the month of Tishri, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the month of Tishri. It's the only feast that starts with a new moon. And in a lunar calendar, of course, the new moon is the beginning of the month. Yes, no. If you've seen a new moon, if you live in the city, you never see a new moon. If you're out in the country, you see kind of this little disc in the sky. You know it's the moon, but you can't really see it because there's really very little or if any light reflected off of it. That's the new moon. And then, of course, it starts to go through its phases. Right now, it's full and decreasing because the next new moon is going to be Rosh Hashanah on October 2nd. So not only is it the only feast that starts on a new moon, in order to know when the new moon was, it had to be spotted by witnesses. And so there were guys on the wall. There had to be two witnesses. Everything in Torah is two or three witnesses. Even Yeshua says, there's two witnesses to testify everything I do. Sometimes he says the Father in me. Sometimes he says the Spirit in me. Some two witnesses have to say, there's the new moon. Now, our day starts at midnight. Their day starts at sundown. You might see the new moon at 10 p.m. this time of year. You might see it at 11:30. You might see it at 12:30. Oh, there's the new moon. And so when the spotters see it, they send a message. It's the new month. There's an uncertainty there. So one of the fulfillments of Rosh Hashanah, because it's the Feast of Trumpets, is Jesus coming back, Yeshua coming back. Because the first thing you're going to hear when he comes back is a shofar blast. And no one knows the day or the hour. There's an uncertainty about it. Just like there's an uncertainty, is it the new moon yet or not? No, that's not. Okay, there's a few hour time difference that can happen. So we're going to go over that, but the month of Elul is the month before that. It's the month we're in now. And it's a month of getting ready for the feast days. Every day during the month of Elul, psalms are sung. If you've read Jonathan Cahn books, there's a series of prayers that are chanted every day during the month of Elul that point to Rosh Hashanah. In September 11th of 2001, Rosh Hashanah was, I think, September 12th or 13th. It was right after 9/11. And all the prayers that were read those couple of weeks before 9/11 were about judgment coming on the earth, strange people attacking your country, people whose language you don't understand, people coming from the sky like eagles. Amazing. Amazing. And so in the month of Elul, it's a preparation time. What are we preparing for? Well, Rosh Hashanah is the new year, followed immediately by Yom Kippur after the 10 days of awe. So you're repenting of your sin during the month of Elul. You're kind of building up, getting ready to repent. You pray that your name is written in the book of life. I should tell my Jewish friends, do you pray that your name is written in the book of life? And they say, yes. And I say, well, I can tell you how to do that. And then they roll their eyes and go, oh, come on, don't start now. I say, well, just saying. I follow the Jewish Messiah. You know. But anyway, so it's a time of preparation for these days of awe. You look back on what you've done all year. And you say, I've made a mess out of everything. You know, kind of like, you know, you hear about New Year's resolutions. You know, you look back and say, man, this year's been a bummer. I've been a jerk like most of the year. But maybe this coming year, I'm not going to be a jerk. Well, by January 3rd, you're a jerk again. So during the month of Elul, you do this. And then, you know, a day and a half after Yom Kippur, you're a jerk again. Why? Because that's our fallen nature. So it's, you look back at the old year, you get ready for the new year, and you tell God you're going to do better this year. You're going to follow the law this year. That's a good one. It's like when Moses came down and the people said, whatever the Lord said, we'll do it. Every time I read that, I just crack up. Because how long did that last till you turn the next page? Those of you that are taking the Torah class know all the Torah jokes. Some people here have taken it twice and have heard all the Torah jokes. So you get ready for the new year. It's a season of repentance. It's teshuvah. Repentance. You know, I've been quoting this thing, and I finally looked up who said it, and it was William Booth who founded the Salvation Army. And in the 1890s, when everybody was talking about the 20th century was going to start soon, and we've lived through a turn of the century, that's pretty amazing. He said, in the 20th century, people will want Christianity without Christ. They'll want church without the Holy Spirit. They'll want forgiveness without repentance. And they'll want the word of God watered down so they don't have to deal with it. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of it. And boy, was he right. Nobody goes to more churches than I do. And when I hear the word of God being watered down in a place, it just rubs me. So, from the beginning of Elul to Yom Kippur, which is 5 days after Rosh Hashanah, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, you're in repentance, teshuvah. And it's 40 days long when you count the month of Elul, which we're in now. So we're already well into it. We're a couple weeks into Elul. But it's a time of repentance and reflection. In fact, the Sabbath, there's always a Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur because it's a 10-day stretch, so there's going to be a Saturday, no matter what days the feasts fall on. It's called the Shabbat Teshuvah. The Sabbath, of course, is the holy day, but that particular Sabbath is all about you have to repent from what you've done. Repent from what you've done. So every day during Elul, the shofar is blown. Every day. How many people have never heard a shofar? I'm sure you all have. Oh, maybe Ted hasn't. We got to get a shofar for the feast. I don't know. You got one. That's right. A shofar, of course, is a ram's horn. It can come from other animals and antelopes and whatever ibexes are that can get. But it's an animal horn. We're going to learn about that next week. It's dead tissue that comes to life when you blow into it. Just like we're dead, we're barren, and we come to life when the Holy Spirit blows through us. So when the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, blows through us, we become alive and we're regenerated. How cool is that? But the shofar is a wake-up call. Wake up. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he's near. You don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. When you're 20, you say, I know all that sin stuff and all that God stuff. But, I'm 20. I'll worry about that, later. Next day, you die in a car accident. Oh, you're 90 and you say, I know all that stuff. But, hey, I'm 90 and I feel great. I may have another few years. I don't know. I'll worry about that when I'm on my deathbed. But you may not have a deathbed. You may suddenly go down, right? So wake up. Seek the Lord where he may be found. He says today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable day. Don't put it off because you don't know what your future is. I put it off for decades. And the Lord watched over me till I was about almost 45. And then I said, why didn't I do this before? So you call on him when he's near. Wake up and think about your life. Think about what you've done. Think about how you're living. I mean, this is preaching to the choir over here, but you know what I mean. When you're out in the world, you think, how many people are sitting home tonight or sitting at some bar somewhere eating and drinking and saying, gee, I better get right with the Lord because it's a season of repentance and God might be near and I probably should call on him today because probably very few, but oh, come on, that's a little bit funny. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. We know that from the gospel. We know that from the good news of grace, right? But it's all through the Old Testament too. Repent from what you've done. Repent from what you've done. Who even talks about that anymore? Who even talks about sin and repentance? Remember when they used to talk about, oh, so-and-so was a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, we need more fire and brimstone preachers. Let me tell you, because the preachers of today are just fun guys. We're just killing time till we get to go out to brunch. So he'll have mercy on you if you turn. And there's a saying that goes on during the month of Elul. It is in every Jewish person's wedding ring. If you have the women have it for sure, and men who wear a marriage band have it engraved inside their ring. It's four letters. Elul has four letters. And the letters, if you take the first letter of the month of Elul, it means, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So how cool is that? Jesus Yeshua is my beloved. This comes from the Song of Songs, and some of you have been through the Song of Songs. You never can do it without at least some people crying. And when Pastor Dan and I did it for 18 months at Denny's in Parma, every Friday morning for like 2 hours, I would periodically just start sobbing. And sometimes you remember Pastor Dan, but sometimes Pastor Dan would read a passage. And he'd look at me and say, are you going to cry? And I'd say, I think so. I still have all those notes I took. I took like notebooks full of notes. And I am my beloved is mine. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. In the book of Isaiah, God says, I who am your maker have become your husband. You're my bride. That's why when you go after other gods, you're a harlot. Israel is a harlot. We're the bride of Christ. We have thousands of times more stuff than they did because we have the complete truth, right? So when we wander away and go after idols, we're even worse shape. But it's from the song, and it's inside the wedding ring, which I thought was kind of cool. And if you read, you know, I don't want to get into the Song of Songs because we'll be here till morning. It's so awesome. So you sing psalms throughout the month. 27 is a biggie every day. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who should you be afraid of? You know, Yeshua said, don't worry about people that can kill your body. Worry about people that kill your soul. Ooh. Paul says, walk in the light. Walk in the spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Don't hang around with fleshy people who are going to drag you places that you don't want to go. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, who's going to, in Romans 8, he says, who's going to condemn me? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Who's going to condemn you? Your friends? Your coworkers? Some demon somewhere? Satan himself? Who's going to condemn you? Nobody. If you're in Christ, no one is going to condemn you. They cannot condemn you. So the light, the reason they read it is the light refers to the light that's coming from Rosh Hashanah. Salvation refers to what's coming to Yom Kippur, which, of course, the root word of all of it is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. His name is salvation. When Gabriel tells Mary, you're going to name this boy Yeshua, he didn't say, I kind of like that name. And didn't you have an uncle you used to like named Yeshua? Name him after him. Didn't you have a guy in your neighborhood that you really liked? No. His name is Yeshua, because he's going to sit on the throne of David forever. The angel tells Joseph he's going to save his people from their sins. His name is his job description, as some people say. When you go to a traditional synagogue, you'll hear the word Yeshua because it means salvation. So you'll hear it in the non-believer prayers because it means salvation. When you go to a messianic congregation, and if you've never been to one, I strongly recommend you go. Maybe we'll do a field trip someday. We'll go to the one in Mansfield. There's a really fun one in Columbus we just found, actually. So we've already been down there. Or we could go out to Tikvah. I don't know if John will come, but we won't go into all the dynamics of that. But anyway, so the word actually is salvation. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Last week we talked about rocks. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was the Christ. So Messiah is the rock. He's going to protect us because he's a rock. The pavilion is the tent that they had that was the tabernacle. Our word tabernacle comes from the word for tent. It's a tent. A tent. When David said, you know what? I'm living in this beautiful tent. I mean, this beautiful palace. It's all made out of cedar and gold and stuff. And the ark of God is living in a tent. I think I should build God a house. After all, that's what's fair. God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm happy living in a tent. I've been living in the tent since you left Egypt. I'm perfectly happy living in the tent. You're not building me a house. But I'm going to build you a house. And Messiah is going to come from you and sit on your throne forever. Woo, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read that for your homework. So the pavilion, the tent, also can refer to Sukkot. The Hebrew word that's used in that psalm is Sukkah, which is a temporary dwelling. We're going to talk about that because Sukkot is the plural of Sukkah, temporary dwellings. We live in these temporary dwellings. They're fragile. They're unreliable. And God comes to live with us in community in a temporary shelter like we have. Now, his is not temporary anymore because he rose, of course, and he's in heaven with his body. If you die today, your soul will go to heaven. Your body will be buried in the next couple days or a few days. And your soul will be in heaven without your body. That's an unnatural state. But then at some point, your body's going to be reunited with your soul. I like to think I'll have hair and that I'll be handsome. But then nobody will recognize me. And they'll say, do I know you from somewhere? And Tim will be there laughing, going, where'd you get the hair? So this could be, we're going to talk about how Yeshua fulfilled Sukkot this very way. Psalm 27, so it has the elements of all three of the fall feasts that we're going to go into. Now, David, of course, had the feasts, but he didn't understand it in terms of a Messiah coming to bring salvation. You know, in John 5:39, when Jesus said, all the scripture testifies of me, in verse 44, where he says, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me, you can say, hey, wait a minute, dude, what are you talking about? I've read all through the Torah, I don't see your name. Well, he didn't write about him specifically, but he wrote what he was going to be like, what was going to happen, what he was going to do, and why there was all this blood and all this sacrifice and all this incense and all this ceremony and all this ritual, because it was going to lead by his blood to our sin being forgiven. I mean, who could even believe this? Who could even believe this? So we get what we don't deserve. And we say, yeah, I know all that stuff. That's why I say, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. It's inscrutable, unfathomable. Who could possibly believe it? Just before I met Jesus, I spent about 2 weeks trying to understand who he was and what he did and why he did it. Why did he do that? How does that apply to me? I'm not a holy guy. I'm just, you know, a normal guy who's going to work and taking care of the family and, you know, making my house payment and making my car payment. And I'm just normal. How did he do that for me? And then when it dawns on you and you understand who you are and what your standing is before him, all you can do is go, ugh. And you never think the same again. Right? So it has all the three feasts. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, David says, unless I believed in my heart and mind that I was going to see the goodness of the Lord and I was going to be living, I would have gotten discouraged. And, you know, back to the 20-year-old. Well, Abigail, who died here, you know, 2 years ago, she was 22. I'm sure when she was growing up, people didn't say, oh, you know, you're going to die when you're 22. Thought she was going to die when she was 80. Right? You know, a 22-year-old doesn't think, well, you know, I might die today. But if you don't understand that you're going to see him in the land of the living and you think, well, she died and that's the end of her, she's 6 feet under and that's it, that's horrible. Like I said last night, I remember one of my favorite Billy Graham quotes was, and he said this like a long time ago, but when I heard he died, I thought of this. He said, someday you're going to hear that Billy Graham has died, but don't you believe it, because I'll be more alive than ever at that point. So when you see the goodness of the Lord, you have courage to go on. You repent of your sins. You don't want to be bound to sin. You don't want to be a slave to sin like you may have been before. Everything changes. So it's teshuva. You change direction. And isn't it interesting? Teshuva has the sense of you repent and you say, I'm going to change. What's repentance called in the New Testament? Metanoia, a change of mind. Your mind is different now than it was before, right? You come to this cross, you come to Jesus and you say, I'm sorry, I didn't even know what I was doing. Your mind changes, you think differently, right? And so the metanoia means not only a change of your mind, but it's your mind going in another direction, just like the Hebrew word. Nothing in the scriptures is coincidental. Hebrew and Greek are very parallel, and they're the biblical languages. So metanoia has the sense of, I was over here walking that way, but now I'm walking this way. That's why Yeshua says, if you put your hand on the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom. If you keep looking back going, yeah, that was kind of fun over there. I was doing a lot of fun stuff before I got involved with all these righteous people, with all these goody-two-shoes, as I used to call them. He says, no, don't look back on that stuff. You know, if you've been watching The Chosen, they commonly say, don't look back on what you were before. That doesn't matter anymore. Because now you're somebody different. So if you refuse to repent, that's worse than the sin itself, is what the rabbis say. And that makes a lot of sense. I don't have anything to repent of. Why should I repent? Tough. I did this and that's too bad. That's worse than whatever the actual sin was. Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is David 900 years before Jesus, who's going to be his descendant, of course. David's called his father. He's the son of David. I didn't cover my sin. I confessed my sin. I knew I was wrong. I confessed it, and you forgave me of it. Wow. So the whole point of this time of year is you review where you are. To secular Jews, that's important. I mean, to observant Jews, that's important. To secular Jews, eh. Eh, I heard all that when I was in Hebrew school. Yeah, I heard all that when I was a kid. Eh, we never went to synagogue. Eh, who cares? Just like Gentiles in the church. Yeah. You know, I used to go to church, but I'm tired of that. Yeah. I heard all that before. Oh, yeah. I know the Christmas story. I know the Easter story. What else you want? I'm not going to come here broken because I'm awesome. I'm a good person. I wish everybody was as good as me. Why should I come here and throw myself down and say I'm sorry? That's worse than whatever the sin is. The ancient rabbi said, pretty amazing. So, you know, Hebrew days are either called mundane or holy. The Sabbath is always holy. The holy days are always holy. All the other days are called mundane. Now, mundane has a weird thing in our language, but it means they're ordinary days. Nothing special about Monday. Nothing special about Thursday, unless it's one of these feast days. But the days of Elul resemble holy days, because you're reading scripture, you're praying, you're blowing the shofar, you're saying these long, complicated prayers every morning when you get up. They're like holy days, even though they're not really holy days. And people feel God is more merciful at this time of year because you're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about your conduct. You're thinking about your life. Now, what's all this business? That was just the introduction. So if you want to take an hour break. No. So let's talk about the king. Okay. A king lives in a palace, right? At this time, when David wrote, he was the king. After Solomon, his son, the kingdom split, and there was a king in the north and a king in the south. They both lived in palaces. The ones in the north were a total disaster. Most of the ones in the south were a disaster, but there were some good ones. There were no good ones in the north. That's why the north was destroyed first. So a king lives in the palace. You don't approach the king, right? I mean, we can say the same thing about the White House. When the first few presidents lived in the White House, you know, Jefferson used to answer the door. You'd go up to the White House and knock, and President Jefferson would come and answer the door. You say, Mr. President, I got a question for you. I would talk to you. You know, Andrew Jackson would wrestle with people on the White House lawn. I mean, you can't get too far now trying to get to the White House door. But, of course, the way the Secret Service is now, I don't know. Oh, boy, now YouTube's gonna ban me now. But anyway, there's all kinds of rules and barriers. You don't just go to the palace and say, let me talk to this king. You know, I got something on my mind. He's kind of like got me revved up about something. I think the taxes are too high. Why did he have to hire 87,000 more IRS agents? Except during the month of Elul. Now remember, repentance, praying, God is close. During the month of Elul, something is different. The king goes into the field. The king goes to be with the people. This really happened. The king went out of his temple in Jerusalem and went out to where people were working. And it wasn't a campaign stop because they didn't have to be elected. Oh, come on, that's a little bit funny. He went out to see the people during this month. And anyone could go up to him. Oh, Your Majesty, thanks for coming. You know, welcome you here. Can I get you some wine and cheese? Can I get you a grape or something? Could you give me a hand with this plow? That probably never happened. But, and the king would listen to whoever came to talk to them. It was like their public relations thing. But it was geared to the season of repentance. The king would go and listen. Who's Israel's king? God. He goes out into the field to listen to people. How does he go out into the field? How can anyone approach him? How can everyone be equal? How can everyone have access? Because Messiah Yeshua is the God-man. He's not in the palace. He's out in the field. Anyone can go talk to him. He's king, Colossians chapter 1. He holds the whole universe together. Everything subsists in him. Luke 1, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom. Revelation, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and they're never going to be taken away. He's king, all right. But just like these kings had access, people had access to the kings during Elul, the son of the king in this case, who also is the king, but we're not going to get into the dynamics of the Trinity, goes out into the field to listen to people, to see how people are. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says? We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Yeshua is the eternal high priest. There'll never be another one. There'll never be another sacrifice. There'll never be another priest. He's the eternal high priest. He's the eternal sacrifice. Amen. And still, he goes to a place where people can approach him. Here. Out there. In my case, it was a little field down the road from my house. I always show Linda and Don right over there. There's houses there now, but that's what you get for living in a farm town that turned into a suburb. But they weren't going to preserve my little place. It's in somebody's backyard or front yard. But anyway, so the king has that. People have access. Usually he's in the palace. Remember in Exodus, God says, here's how you approach me. You make this, you make that, you put this over here, you put this over here, you put the lamp over here, you put the menorah over here, you put the showbread over here, you put the altar over here, you wash your hands over there, you got the mikvah bath over there, and then you come. But only once a year, as we're going to learn in 2 weeks, can the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. The writer to the Hebrews says, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, which has no power to take away your sin. It's animal blood. Jesus, Yeshua, goes through the veil, which are the heavens, with his own blood, and goes to the ultimate Holy of Holies with his own blood. No sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. His blood, infinite power to forgive sin, infinite power to forgive sin. Really pretty remarkable. I love Hebrews, my favorite book. I'm teaching a course in Hebrews at Besor Institute, and I get so excited I can't even stand myself. Last night I talked for an hour and a half without taking a breath. I was like, whoa. And I apologized to everybody. They told me it was okay, but I don't know what they really thought. So normally you can only see the majesty from a distance. If you were in the temple, you don't say, hey, I wonder what's going on behind that veil. Let's go back and see what's that Holy of Holies thing. You know, maybe we need to go back there with some lemon pledge and shine up the ark. As soon as you went through that curtain, you'd be struck dead. You can't approach. You can only see from a distance. Because there's barriers. What's the barrier? Sin, 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 sin. Barrier. Nothing unholy can approach me. You say, well, wait a minute. Nothing unholy can approach you? I'm a mess. Yes, you are. Everybody I know is a mess. Yes, they are. But now through Yeshua, we can approach. The writer says now we can approach boldly. We don't just have to sit in the back and say, oh, you know. We can approach boldly and say, Lord, I want to tell you, I got this, I got that. I don't understand why this is going on. I want to praise you today. I want to. You can talk to him like the king who was in the field, because he is the king in the field. So when the peasant sees the king in the field, what do? Do they ignore him? No. A lot of people in the field ignore Jesus. Everybody has to deal with him. A lot of people ignore him. In fact, if you listen to his gospel, he says, you know, most people are on the broad road to destruction. There's very few that are on the narrow road. You know, is he going to keep plowing? Say, I don't care about the king. No, when the physical king was there, they stopped what they were doing. They're like, wow, the king is here. Just like if you said, hey, the president's out in the parking lot getting ready to go to the airport. People want to go see the president, whoever he is. People wanted to see the king. But the king, Jesus, is in the field, and people go, eh, I don't care about that king. I don't care about all that old religion stuff. I remember my parents made me go to church, and I didn't like it. And I remember people were always telling me stuff, and I thought, I don't do that. So does the guy run home? Does the guy run home and change because the king's there? Does he run to a school to learn as much as he can about the king? No. Does he run to the palace to learn, like, how do I talk to him now that he's out there? No. No protocol. You just go and talk to him. The barrier's removed. We can approach the throne boldly. No barrier. Sin, sin, sin is the barrier. Sin is taken away. You can go. You can approach boldly. You don't have to change your clothes like the prodigal son. He didn't change his clothes. He came in with raggedy clothes. He smelled like pigs. And his father put a royal robe on him and gave him a ring and gave him shoes. And he didn't say, hey, go clean yourself up and come back. You don't go to a school and say, well, I better go learn more about Jesus because, you know, if I want to meet him, I better go learn more about him. No, you just go to him. The king is there in the field with you to meet you there. The king doesn't say, here's how you get into the palace. For 14 years, you have to go out into the desert, take a Bible, take a prayer book, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes, meditate, learn. Then after 14 years, you come back and we'll talk. No, he meets you there in the field, in your world. In your world. As you are. How's that song go? You know, as I am. What's that? Just as I am. Good, thanks. Yes, just as I am. I'm a mess. My clothes are all wrinkled up. I smell like pigs. I'm stinky. I'm dirty. It's okay. I got a robe for you. I got a ring for you. I got shoes for you. Yes, exactly. And the prodigal son? I mean, I'm sure that kid could have used a shower. So you meet with him personally in your own familiar world, the king and King Jesus. So the powerful comes to be with the weak, to be like them for a while. 33 years he was with us for a while. and lived in the same world that we do. He didn't float. He didn't have a cosmic illusion that made it look like he had a body. When he said, let's eat, he didn't say, I better say, let's eat, so they don't think I'm... No, he had to eat. In their own world, to be like them. The writer to the Hebrews says, he's the eternal God, but for a while, he was made lower than the angels. When we celebrate Sukkot in a couple of 3 weeks, we'll see how for a week you have to live in your sukkah, your temporary shelter. For a while you live in the shelter. Yeshua came in a shelter like ours. Paul says he had the appearance of sinful flesh because he looked like everybody else. Isaiah said there's nothing about him that makes you even look at him because he looks like everybody else. He came and lived for a while. Remember, the virgin shall be with child. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You're going to name him Yeshua because he's going to live with you. He's going to save you. In Exodus, God says, build a tabernacle for me because I'm going to live here with y'all. He wants to live with us. Now we have the Holy Spirit living in us and living with us. So all of this because he was like us for a while. So the plan of salvation could be finalized. So these feast days could be fulfilled. So what the prophet said would come to pass. So what Moses wrote would make sense. Really pretty amazing. Ooh, I thought this was going to be short. Anyway, it wasn't short. But anyway, along with the usual stuff, I want to advertise rootsandfoundations.org again. Bible classes, stuff. It's still in its infancy. There's only 6 courses there now. There'll be a 7th one in the next day or so.